This morning, our text is going to be, we're going to actually have two texts, Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 20, and 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. I'll be reading from the New International Version, and as always, the scriptures are going to be up here on the screen so you can follow along as we read God's word together. So hear now the words of your Creator and your Redeemer. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment. And even more, I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And God's word in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. A few years ago, there was a plane crash, and it was off in a remote area. But most of the people survived, and they washed up on an island, and the people were frantic. Nobody knew where they were. They had all seen Castaway and Red Robinson Crusoe. They were familiar with the difficulties that could attend that. And so they were on the island, and many of them were frantic, but there was one individual who didn't seem to be concerned at all. And the rest of them were gathering together and trying to figure out how they were going to get things set up, trying to say, we might be here for a while. And this other individual just sat there and said, I'm not worried. We're not going to be here long. So finally, the people came to him and said, man, haven't you seen Castaway? We could be out here for years. And the guy said, I'm not worried. And they said, why? How can you not be worried? And he said, because I'm a millionaire. I tithe, and my pastor's going to find me. Now, boy, y'all laugh way too much at that joke. I bring that up because oftentimes the church can have a reputation of being greedy for money. And let me tell you, I'll be the first to say, it's oftentimes a well-deserved reputation. Just turn on TV today and watch, and you can see the church has earned this reputation of oftentimes being greedy for money. But it's been something that's been a struggle for a long, long time. I want you to notice here Paul's tension regarding financial support in the text we just read. You might have noticed it as we read through. There's a tension that's going on. On the one hand, Paul is expressing a desire for independence. He doesn't want to be known as somebody that other people are giving money towards. Notice in verse 11, Paul says that, I'm not saying this because I'm in need. Now, what of course is somewhat funny about this is, where's Paul sitting when he's writing those words? He's in jail. And it's not like jail today. They don't give you three squares and clothing and everything else. If somebody doesn't bring you food, you go hungry. So it's kind of interesting that Paul's saying, I'm not in need, because he actually clearly is. But what he means by that is in verse 11, he says, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Paul's saying, I'm not in need because if I don't have food, I'm content with that. And so we know that he's going on this because he continues in verse 12 and he says, I know what it is to be in need and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. In 2 Corinthians, Paul lays out what he's gone through as a minister of the gospel. And one of the things he said is, he said, look, sometimes I have food to eat, sometimes I fast, and sometimes there just is no food, so I decide it's time to fast. That's what Paul is saying here. I'm content. If I've got plenty of food, I'm content. If there's enough money to take care of what I need, I'm content. And when there is none, because that does happen in this life and in this age, I'm also content with that. I can live in any and every situation. And in verse 13, you get one of the most ill-quoted verses in the New Testament, where Paul says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. We used to quote this when I was at the Naval Academy. I remember we were all standing on the side of a pool one time, scared because they were going to make us swim the length of the pool underwater. And you had to do this to pass this PE class. And we were all standing on the side quoting this verse, doing very poor biblical exegesis because it has nothing to do with whether I can swim underwater or not. What Paul is saying I can do through Christ is I can be rich or I can live in poverty. I can have all I need, or I can be in utter lack, and I can deal with either one of those things because I have Christ. Okay? That is what God teaches us regarding how to do this, and that's what that verse is talking about. If I've got plenty, if I'm prosperous, that's great. If I have utter lack and poverty, that's utterly fine as well because I can do all things in Christ. In verse 17, Paul looks down and he says again, not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. So notice here, I wasn't looking for you to give me something, but I was concerned that you would give because that will give credit to you before God. So Paul clearly here doesn't want to look like a televangelist today. He's not begging for money. But on the other hand, Paul is expressing thankfulness to the Philippians for their gift. In fact, the letter of Philippians is largely a thank you letter from Paul to the church for the gifts they have given to him. Notice in verse 10, he says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. The word to renew concern is actually one that's used for like in the springtime when all of a sudden trees spring back to life. Paul said, your concern sprung back up for me. He says, look, I know you were concerned. You just didn't have an opportunity to act on it, but I'm very grateful for your concern that has sprung back to life. In verse 14, he says, yet it was good of you to share my troubles. He had just said, look, I can do everything. I can live without, but it was good for you to share in my troubles. Your giving money to me was not just you giving money. You were sharing in me and my ministry and my struggles and what is going on. In verses 15 and 16, he says, and this is not something you just began. Look, from your very earliest acquaintance with the gospel, when you Philippians just became believers, you can read about it in Acts 16. He says, when that happened, from that very time, you gave support to me. In fact, when I had moved on to Thessalonica and I was there and I was struggling and there was suffering going on, you were the church that supported me. Nobody else did. The rest of them were going about their way, but you sent me aid again and again. You took care, so you have a long habit of doing this. And in verse 18, he says, I've received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They're a fragrant offering, acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Here, Paul is actually using, and throughout this section, he's using common financial terms. When he says, I've received full payment, that's a term that was oftentimes written on receipts back then to say paid in full, done. He uses the technical term for how they gave receipts. He says, I'm giving you a receipt back. Your gift has been received. God sees, God understands. That's why he starts using the language of sacrifice and offering, and it's very important. And Paul says, look, your gifts made a difference, and I'm very grateful. But there's this tension that can be there back and forth. And I'm well aware of it as I stand here as a pastor. If there wasn't the tension, if the church didn't have the reputation that it did, you all wouldn't have laughed so heartily at that joke when it started. But you know that it's true and it can go there. But we have to deal with what the scripture says. This is not a topic we talk about very often, I had somebody even approach me a couple of weeks ago and said, I've never heard you preach on this. In fact, I've had a couple of people say that because it's not something we talk about a lot for some reasons that I'm going to get to in a few minutes. But it is important, and in particular, it's important as we're talking about church planting. I've said this before, but when we plant a church next year, that costs. You don't plant a church and have it not cost something. It costs in every area. We're going to be sending out good people, people who are gifted, people who are serving the local church, and we need people to step up and take their place. It also costs financially. And the giving that goes on in the New Testament oftentimes is related actually to ministry of the church going forward, of church planting. So what I want to talk about here briefly is some biblical principles on giving. Now, let me say this will not be, I won't be covering everything there is to say that the scripture has to say about giving today. That's far outside the scope. I want to drive to the heart of the issue, okay? What is really, really central in us giving, looking some at the Old Testament, some at the New Testament, and talking a little bit of a distinction of what you may have oftentimes heard in church before, and then talk about really what goes on in the heart. So let's begin with the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, the principle of giving is pretty simple. There was the law of the tithe, and it's very, very straightforward. And there are a couple of central things we understand relative to the tithe. Number one, the tithe was given to pay for those who ministered. It was given to cover the needs of the Levites. In Numbers chapter 18, verse 21, we read this, "I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting." So the Levites served, they gave their full time to serving at God's tabernacle, his temple, and caring for the worship and the ministry. And God said, here's what happens. Because they're giving their full time to that, the tithes that come in are given over to those ministers, to the Levites. However, the second part that has to be seen there is, who are the tithes ultimately really given to? To God himself. Okay, this isn't two different tithes. It's the same tithe. But God says, look, in a practical sense, you're giving it to the Levites. When you kill a lamb and they offer it and sacrifice it, who eats it? The Levites do. But God says, but it's given to me when you're giving it to them. In Leviticus 27:30, there's many places we could look at this, but this is one of them. It says, a tithe from everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. And we can look at others where it says a tithe from the flock. Everything that comes in had to be done. But notice there, it belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Now, what they did was they took it down to the temple. They gave it in. And in fact, the Levites kept it, stored it up. And it was given to them, but it was ultimately to the Lord. Now, you could even look, we won't turn there, but if you want to jot, this is a famous verse that you hear all the time when you talk about giving, is in Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, where the Lord says, will a man rob from God, and yet you're robbing me? And the people say, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. And God tells them, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. You hear there in both things, God is saying that tithe belongs to me, but how you give it to me is you don't take it out back and bury it. You don't burn it in your backyard. You come down and you give it and it's offered and the priests and the Levites take it and use it. Because he says, put it in the storehouse down at the temple. That's what's going on in Malachi chapter 3. So in the Old Testament, it's very simple. There's the law of the tithe, and that tithe, it ultimately belongs to Yahweh. It's given to him, but the giving is actually by giving over to those who minister full time down at the tabernacle and the temple to oversee the worship of Yahweh. Now, when you come to the New Testament, and those of you who've been around for a while and listen to me teach, you'll understand this. Whenever you move to the New Testament, there is both continuity and discontinuity with the Old Testament. And so we have to ask ourselves, what has Christ fulfilled? What has happened that continues on, and what is transformed and changed in some sense? In other words, we still have initiation rites There always were. In the Old Testament, what was the initiation rite if I became part of the people of God? Circumcision. Do we do that now as the initiation rite? No, there's a continuity. There still is an initiation rite. What is our initiation rite now? Water baptism. We're going to do that later. So there's a continuity in that we still do an initiation rite, but there's a discontinuity in that it's water baptism. It's no longer circumcision. We're also going to take the Lord's Supper today. In the Old Testament, there was a continuing rite of worship and remembering what God has done. It was Passover. In the New Testament, there's also a continuing rite. It is the Lord's Supper, but it's different than Passover. We no longer kill a lamb and sit there and do it. So there's continuity and there's discontinuity. The same thing is true with giving. In the New Testament, there are continuities with the Old Testament and discontinuities. The continuities. First, we still give to support those who do the work of ministry. In the Old Testament, you gave to priests and Levites. We no longer have priests and Levites, but we have those whose full life is given over to the work of the ministry, and we still give to support them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 to 14, we read a long section on this where Paul deals with it. And I want you to listen to what Paul says here regarding this principle. 1 Corinthians 9, starting at verse 17. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Now, Paul's asking rhetorical questions here. What's the answer to those questions? Nobody. Nobody does that, okay? My son called me last week when they were talking about the budget shutdown, and he's in the Air Force, and he said, do you think they're going to stop paying me next week? And I didn't tell him, well, son, you're a soldier. You should serve at your own expense, okay? I said, I don't think they're really going to first whack off the military while we got people fighting and dying. I suspect they're going to try and come up with some other way, son. Okay, Paul's asking the same rhetorical question here. He's saying, would you serve as a soldier at your own expense? Would you plant as a farmer and say, well, I don't get anything out of the produce? The answer is no. He continues on in verse 8. Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Is this just me arguing from basically a little bit of logic? And he says, no, doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses. Now notice here what he quotes. It's interesting. What we might expect is he would say, you're supposed to give a tithe, and the tithe goes over, but that's not what he does. Here's what he quotes. He says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Paul continues in verse 10 and says, surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? So notice Paul says, look, the Old Testament principle still applies, that those who are doing work ought to reap from that work. And so he says, look, that means when we've sown spiritual seed, we should expect to reap a harvest back. And in fact, he very clearly says, and I'm not just talking a spiritual harvest, we should reap a material harvest back. And he says, this isn't just common sense, though it's that, it's also the law. He continues on in verse 12 and says, if others have the right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. It says, don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Now, notice here what Paul is saying in this passage is, he says, look, that there is those who preach the gospel should make their living. Now, Paul says in verse 12, look, I gave up that right. I have the right to demand from you that you pay me for what I'm doing. But Barnabas and I gave up that right. If you read through 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, it's a defense of Paul's apostleship. And he's trying to argue with the Corinthians about willingness to give up rights for the good of the gospel and the ministry, as they're asking a question about, can I eat meat sacrificed to idols? That's the larger question. And Paul says, look, don't I have a right to have a wife? And the answer is, Yes, I do have a right to have a wife. But I gave that up because of the special ministry that I'm going in. Me having a wife is not going to work very well. So I gave up my right for the good of the ministry. And he says, I did the same thing regarding support. And Paul, that's part of why he's got this struggle going on him with the Philippians. Because Paul says, I preach the gospel without charging. Now, we know when we read the book of Acts, there were many times that Timothy and other guys would come and then Paul would stop doing his tent making, devote himself full time to doing it. And we also know the Philippians were sending support. So there were times that Paul was paying his own way, so to speak, and times where he wasn't, where other people were actually supporting him. But Paul says, nonetheless, even with that being there, that the right, the command, notice down there in the last verse, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel make their living from the gospel. It's not just a good idea. It's not for the convenience of the ones who are doing the preaching. It's actually the command of God. God has said this is normally what is going to happen. There are those who will give it up, but that's their free right choice. The command from God is that they preach the gospel, they make their living from the gospel. We won't turn there, but you can find the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. And interestingly enough, Paul uses the same verse about oxen treading out the grain there to support what he's talking about. Do notice there, and I'll come back to this in a couple of minutes, what verses he doesn't use. You should start noticing some discontinuity in what verses he's not using to support it. The second thing is, so you're giving to support church workers, but the second point, which is the same as in the Old Testament, is who are you really giving to? You're giving to God. The money is not really given to the pastor or somebody else on the church staff or even the local church. The money is given to God. Notice in Philippians chapter 4, where the Philippians have given money to Paul to support him, but notice how he shifts in verse 18. It's very funny. He's been using, it's full of all of his very technical language for financial transactions he's been doing. And then in verse 18, he says this. He says, I've received full payment, a financial transaction term. And even more, I am amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Then notice what he does. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Is that financial transaction language? What is that? That's Old Testament worship language. That's the words that were used when you brought a lamb down or you brought a grain offering down and you offered it to Yahweh. And Paul says, the money you sent me to take care of me is the same thing as in the Old Testament. He uses the same terminology. It's a fragrant offering. It's a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Who got the money and bought food with it? Paul did, okay? But who was it really given to? God, the same as in the Old Testament. So those are the continuities. The money is still given to Yahweh, but it's given by giving it to the local church. In other words, you don't take it out back and say, oh Lord, I worship you with this and I take money and I burn it in my backyard. God says, that's not how you give it to me. It wasn't how you did it in the Old Covenant and it's not how you do it in the New Covenant. So those are the continuities, but there is also a discontinuity. And the discontinuity is that the tithe is no longer binding. Now, let me say why I say this, and I want to bring this up. And before you, this is probably different for some of you. You may never have heard this. You've probably heard, because a lot of preachers who believe the whole Old Testament has nothing to do with us except for this. And methinketh I smell a rat when I come up with that. That's not consistent, okay? However, there is change on this. I just saw on Friday, they just did a survey with the National Association of Evangelicals, and 58% of the evangelical leaders that were asked about this, 58% said the tithe is no longer binding under the new covenant. So I'm not alone in this. I've been saying this for years, but more and more evangelical ministers are saying this. Now, why do I say the tithe is no longer binding? It's interesting. I did search the other day. The word tithe or tithes or tithing appears 31 times in the Old Testament. Take a guess how many times it appears in the New Testament. Zero. Not once. You ought to think about that. 31 times, it never, not once, appears in the New Testament. Okay? Now, and it's also interesting if you notice, like I said, notice When Paul's making an argument, notice how he's using the scripture. If Paul wanted to make the argument and say, you should be taking care of the people and do this, and he really believed in the tithe for New Testament believers, here's a great time to say, look, let me whip out that verse in Leviticus that Brett used a little while ago. You got to bring the tithes down to take care of those who do the work of ministry. But he didn't do that. He talks about oxen not being muzzled when they tread out grain. And he does that twice when he talks about ministers being supported by offerings that are given to the church. Why doesn't he bring up the tithe? Because it's not binding in the new covenant. He never brings up the tithe. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the longest section on giving in the New Testament, two full chapters, how many times does Paul mention the tithe? Never, not once. It's two chapters on giving, and the tithe isn't mentioned once. We should ask ourselves why. In fact, the closest it comes to ever mentioning the tithe in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. And Jesus here, to give a little context, in Matthew 23 and 24, what's going on is Jesus is pronouncing woes on Israel. Matthew 23 pronounces seven woes on Israel, particularly on the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And in Matthew 24, he says, look, the temple, all the disciples say, look how glorious the temple is. And Jesus says, I'm telling you, the day's going to come and you're going to see not one stone's going to be left on another. He's talking about 70 AD there. And he tells it to them, they're like, well, when's this going to happen? And he's talking, he says, because at the end of Matthew 23, he says, look, you didn't recognize the time of God's coming to you. It's in that context that we read this verse. So notice the woes that are going on here. This is the closest we get to tithes in the New Testament. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. Now, the funny thing is, they weren't required to do that. They didn't have to give a tenth of those, things. Basically, under the Mosaic Law, it said, look, that stuff's too small. You can't count out dill seeds and give a tenth of them. Just God gives you that. But they said, oh, no. Oh, no, we're holier than God. We're going to count them out and give a tenth of them. And then Jesus says, but you neglected the more important matters of the law, things like justice and mercy and faithfulness. You're counting out dill seeds, but you're not showing love, mercy, faithfulness, and justice. God's much more concerned about the one than the other. And then he tells them, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Now, some would argue here, well, then Jesus is saying we should still keep tithing. The problem is, who is Jesus speaking to? Scribes and Pharisees. What covenant are they under? The Mosaic covenant. They're still under it. And in fact, it's in the middle of him pronouncing woes on Israel and the ending of the old covenant and the arrival of the new, because they're not recognizing the Messiah who stands in their midst. So should the scribes and the Pharisees have been practicing the tithe? Yes, they're under the old covenant. Are we still under the old covenant? No, and thanks be to God. We are not. Now, what then is the New Testament principle? The New Testament, this does not mean, woohoo, then I don't give. No. Let me go ahead and tell you, I'll just go ahead and say our little thing. Linda and I still tithe. That's still our basic thing. We still give a tithe and actually then give a little bit more tithe. But I'm not doing that out of law. You're never going to hear me preach a sermon in Malachi 3 and say, if you're given 9.8%, God has eaten a hole in your pockets. Now, I've heard all that stuff, which is why it makes it hard for me to stand up here. Because when it comes to preachers and money, we rank somewhere below used car salesmen. Okay? It's not helpful. That's not the way God relates to us. It is grace. It is not law. And we don't shift when we come to money and go back to law. I do not want to live under the law. It cannot save you. It cannot save me. Thanks be to God, you are under the gospel, not just in your justification. You are under the gospel in your sanctification. You are under the gospel when it comes to your money. You are under the gospel in every area of life. And woe to us if we go back to the law. You do not want the law to be your master. It is a cruel God's law is holy and good, but it cannot empower you to serve God. And so we live by grace and gospel, and that is how we give. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 8, our text. Notice what Paul says here. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give how much? What he's decided in his heart to give. Not reluctantly, nor under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Let me ask you a question. Is the tithe compulsion in the Old Testament? It is. And God says, look, if you give 9.8%, I'm eating holes in your pocket. That's the law. Because the law says when God commands and you do 99% of what he commands, what does the law say to you and me? Condemned, condemned, condemned. Who wants to volunteer and live under that? I want that. The New Testament says, no, look, here's what you do. Give what you decide in your heart to give, not reluctantly, not under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. That's what he's after and what he is doing. And then, and so let me say here that, and I mean this with all my heart. If you could give 9% cheerfully and 10% grudgingly, give 9. And I'm going to go on and deal with this here. If you can only give 1% cheerfully, keep your money. I don't want you giving grudgingly. It's no good for you. No good for us. Because what we're after is understanding God's heart and understanding grace. Now, y'all ought to write this down. You're rarely going to hear a preacher say, keep your money. I am far more interested in your heart. Far more interested in your heart. Notice what Paul says in verse 8. He says, God is able to make all grace. Do you see when he's talking giving? He's not talking law. He's able to make all grace abound. That word means to be overflowing. It's used actually in the chapter in Philippians chapter 4. It's used when Jesus took the loaves and the fishes and it was more than they needed and they had to take what was abounding, what was left over and gather it up and bring it together. That's what is, and Paul says, God is able to make grace abound to you so that in all times, always, you'll have everything you need and you'll abound, you'll overflow for every good work. That's the heart of the New Testament, and that's what Paul focuses on when he talks about giving. Because what he's after is, he's after the heart. What's my heart to give to God? If somebody has got to stand over me and tell me, you better give a tithe, and if you don't give a tithe, God's going to get you. And I've had many Christians tell me that through the years. What is that doing for my heart? See, that's not what you, what I need is, I need to see Christ. And when I see Christ and I see the gospel, giving's not a problem. It's not an issue. I want to give because God is making grace abound to me. This is exactly what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 6. This is where he went to verses 19 to 21 and then verse 24. Notice what he says. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See what Jesus says is, look, I'm interested. Where's your heart? What's really your treasure? He says, wherever you're putting treasure, if it's here, if it's getting enough stuff for yourself, Jesus says, that's where your heart's going to be. But if your treasure is heaven, it is God's glory, it is on the day that you stand before God, then Jesus says, that's where your heart's going to be. And just so you know, I'm not illegitimately relating this back to money. This is how he, in the same section of the sermon, he comes in verse 24 and says this. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one, he'll love the other, he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Is it possible for me to give a tithe and still be enslaved to money? And notice what Jesus says. It's not that you'll love the one and just love the other one a little bit less. You'll love the one and hate the other. You'll be devoted to the one and you'll despise the other. God is after your heart and mind. That's what he's after. Not some legalistic principle, but he is after our heart. See, and this is what gave Paul joy regarding the Philippians. The Philippians are the premier example of a church that has a heart for giving in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul actually writes the Corinthians. This is in that whole two chapters on giving. And the Philippians are in Macedonia. So when you read about the Macedonians here, it's the Philippians. If you remember back in Philippians 4, he said, when I set out from Macedonia, you were the only church that supported me. That's because Philippi was the major city of Macedon, that part of Greece. And the rest of it goes into Achaia, which is where Corinth is at. So that's the states. So notice what he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace. Notice that word again? The grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of their most severe trial, they're overflowing. Same word, parousuo. Same overflowing, abundant joy. And their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Do you hear what Paul's saying here? He says, see, this is the grace of God at work in the heart of the Philippians. We didn't have to ask them. They came and they asked us. And what they did was, I said, look, these people are living in poverty. Okay, remember in Acts 16, when Paul was there, what happened while Paul was in Philippi? There was an earthquake. See, and Paul says, look, the Philippians aren't saying, look, Paul, we would normally support, but you remember there was an earthquake here and my house got knocked. Paul says, look, they're in poverty. But they wanted to give. And in fact, Paul said, honestly, they probably gave more than they should have. Well, we didn't ask them. They did. And look, they didn't do it in the way I thought they might, which is they're all devoted to me, Paul, because I'm the one brought them the gospel. No, they gave first to God. That was where their heart was. And then they were committed to us. They urgently pleaded with us to be able to participate in this because that is the heart of grace. And if I find myself struggling wanting to give, I don't need Malachi 3. I need to focus on the gospel. I need to see Jesus. Because when you're seeing Jesus, then saying, I want to support what he's doing and I want to support his work and his kingdom going forth isn't a problem. It's not an issue. And then notice again in Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul's talking about the Philippians again, and he says, look, you remember, in your early days of acquaintance, you were a brand new church. You weren't mature believers, been around for years. You didn't wait until you got the big cathedral built and paid for. You became believers. Remember, how long did Paul get to stay in Philippi? Very short, probably weeks. And then I had to set out because I was given the left foot of fellowship by all the people in the town who didn't like me being there. I got run out of town on a rail, and guess what followed? Your giving followed and supported me right from the beginning. And you were the only church doing it. Nobody else was concerned, but you were always there. This is the heart of the Philippians, and we see it over and over again in the New Testament. And they are motivated not by law, but by grace. This is a heart that stands amazed at God's grace. This is a heart that is motivated by the grace of God and the gospel and says, not what, is it 10% before taxes or after taxes? And do I have to count? What if they give me extra benefits? There's none of that. They're just simply saying, what can I do to be part of God's kingdom going forth? I cannot believe the gospel has come to me. I was lost. I had no hope. I was cut off from God. And God extended mercy to me. What can I do to see that message goes forth to somebody else? That's the heart. not tithing. It's not God's going to do this to you or God's going to, here's what God's going to do to you. He's going to give you far better than you deserve. There is only one person has ever received worse than he deserved, and he did it willingly. That's Christ Jesus. God pours out rich, abundant blessings on you and me, and we don't have to. We get to share and be part of God's work. Now, let me help us apply the word, and we're going to come to the Lord's table. Two simple questions, and you'll see how they lead into the Lord's table. This may be unusual. We're teaching on tithing or giving, and then coming to the Lord's table. Not a typical combination, because again, we go to law wrong way. We're going to come to the Lord's table because this is about grace. Two questions. Number one, where's my heart? Where's my treasure? Jesus goes to the heart of the matter in Matthew 6. Paul goes to the heart of the matter in 2 Corinthians 9 and in Philippians 4. It's what's going on inside me. What's going on in my heart? Let me tell you something, just so you understand, many of you already know this. I do not know who in this church gives. This is my kind of equivalent in a sense of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's not that I don't have a right to look in the offering basket this afternoon, but I don't. I'm given that little packet, I take it up and I put it in the safe. I never look in there and see who gave. I don't know if you give. I don't know how much you give. That's a safeguard for me, and that's a safeguard for you, because I don't treat you according to how much financially you give or whatever else. It's a principle I followed for years. And one of the reasons that I follow that principle is because I'm far more concerned about your heart than I am about your wallet. Because if your heart is right, everything else follows. One of the reasons I don't talk a whole lot about giving is what I've learned through the years is if we talk about Christ and we talk about grace and we talk about the gospel, people want to know how they can give, how they can serve, not how little they can give and how they can just, I meet the minimum requirement. That's not what we're after. What is your heart? What is going on inside? Where is your treasure? Let me throw some more questions out for you to think through this. What do we really live for? What is most important to you? What's most important to me? I mean, what motivates you to get up out of bed? What is it that you think about in your free time? Because let me tell you something, that's where you're going to give finances, and that's what you're going to support for. This is why the heart is so important. That's why Jesus goes for it. If one of my children came to me and said, Dad, I've got X going on and I'm wondering if you could help me out. I don't say, I don't know, I got to pull Quicken up and see how much I've given you this year, because I might have already met my quota for being a good dad. If I said that, what would you think of my heart towards my children? There's something drastically wrong. My heart's to bless my kids. It's not to meet some quota so that I can say I'm a good dad because I did X. I want to bless my kids. Well, it's the same thing when it comes to giving. I don't sit down and say, okay, you know, a tithe is going to be X dollars and 14 cents. Not after that. I want to, how can I support God's work going forth? That's what I'm after trying to do. That's what we have to do. All of us do that. Individuals do it. Families do it. Churches do it. Where your heart is, your treasure is going to be. That's why we keep these flags up here to remind us. What's a church about? Church can be about the same thing. We can be all strapped with debt because we're trying to build the most glorious building in the area. Look, you can have buildings. I don't care. Doesn't matter to me. What does matter to me is gospel going forth. What does matter to me is there are billions who have not heard. That is of a concern. Not all kinds of other things. Where is our heart? Where is our treasure? Second question. Before I move on to the second question, let me say one more thing about the first. And this is why where it really relates to church planting. Seriously, do we understand? This is the issue. It does cost for the gospel to go forth. Okay? In June, Rich Jorgensen is going to be here. Rich and Ginger are coming back from Niger. Does it cost for Rich Jorgensen to be there in Niger? Is it important to us that 98% of the people in that country are not believers? They're Muslims. And I'll go ahead and be politically incorrect. They are on their way to hell. Muhammad cannot save them. The Quran cannot save them. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can save them. Is that what burdens my heart? There are 2 billion, with a B, 2 billion people right now that if they want to know how to be a Christian, have no access to the gospel, and they are perishing every second. Does that burden our hearts? Because if it does, then I want to give and see people who are there. Does it burden our hearts that right here in this area, as Gary said last week, because when we talk about church planting, there are a couple hundred thousand people within 10 minutes of this building right here that state they have no faith. Not to mention, how many Americans do you think there are that say, oh yeah, man, me and the big guy upstairs, we're good to go. And you know right off the bat, they don't know God from a hole in the wall. There are lots of people who do not know the gospel right in this area. Does that burden our hearts? Where our heart is, our treasure will be also. Second question, and then Jared's gonna come up and lead us at the table. And this is central. If you don't hear anything else today, please hear this. Am I amazed by God's overwhelming, abounding grace? Is that what motivates me? Is that what drives me? Do you see the treasure that we have in the gospel? The great need of this world is not a new car. It's not a better house. It's not a better stock portfolio. The greatest need we have in this world is to have a right standing before a holy God. The greatest need you have and I have and the 100,000 people who say they have no faith that live within 10 minutes of this building have is that they are going to stand before a holy God and they are clothed and soaked and steeped in their own unrighteousness. Their every thought and word and deed, and mine as well, are tainted with sin. And we stand before a holy God who is an all-consuming fire towards all sin. How am I going to do that? That, brothers and sisters, is your need. And that is my need. And we have the treasure of the gospel. I can give them a great stock portfolio, and it will do them nothing when they stand before a holy God. I can help them buy a good car. I'm not particularly good at those things. I can help them get a great computer system. I can help them with techie stuff. And it'll accomplish nothing for them on that day. You realize the treasure we're given? Are you astounded by God's grace? Or do we, those of you who hear me week after week say, oh boy, we're back at the part of the sermon where Brett's gonna preach Christ again. Yes, you are. And I'm never gonna stop. Because if we are not amazed day after day, I have nothing other to tell you than you need to go back to the gospel and you need to go back to the cross and you need to stand astounded that a holy God invites you to be his child. That Christ Jesus has drank the cup of God's wrath in your place. God did not have to do that. He should not have done that. And yet he did. And he did it for you and for me. Do you stand amazed at that? Because I want to tell you something. If you don't want to give, and I don't want to give, the last thing you need to do is go back and do a study on tithing. Here's what you need to do. You need to do a study on the gospel. You need to look at Christ hanging on the cross, bleeding in your behalf, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You need to study that Christ became poor so that you might become rich, full of the grace of God, God's overwhelming blessings poured out on you. That, my friends, is what you and I need to focus on. If I don't feel like giving, if I don't feel like serving, if I don't feel like walking with God, what you need is not law, it is gospel. You need to look at him. Because if you struggle with giving, meditate on grace. Meditate on what you've been given. If you struggle with giving, meditate on the gospel and what you have been given. If you or I struggle with giving, meditate on Jesus Christ. If you don't hear anything else I said today, hear that. Because that is far more important. If you say, I honestly don't feel like giving, I don't want to support the church plant going forth, then what I tell you right now is, the next Sunday when the plate comes, let her pass right on by. And get before Christ and meditate on the gospel. Meditate on who Jesus is. And I will tell you then, the next time the plate comes by, you will overwhelmingly, gladly, abundantly say, what can I do that others might know this gospel? That's what is central. Jared's going to come forward and bring us to the table, and I hope you see why this is utterly appropriate. This is our focus, what God has done for us. So he's going to come forward and lead us. I've got it over here, Jared.